Lord, what a joy it is to be here. What a joy it is to fellowship with believers, with friends, with people that think alike, with people that care, with people that love you. Lord, there's nowhere during the week, unfortunately, and I don't know about other people, but myself, can't talk about these things, or even if we tried, or the company that we keep sometimes wouldn't want to hear it. So Lord, I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here on Sundays and just enjoy each other's company, Father, because where one or more are gathered, there you are. And your presence is just awesome. And now, Lord, as we go into prayer, Father, there are so many requests here. First off, Lord, we lift your name up as being the one and only true God, full of grace and truth. Lord, your mercy and your love, you shower down upon us abundantly, even when we don't deserve it, which is most of the time. Your power and your might and your intelligence are so far past our comprehension that we can't even fathom it. How can we, as finite people, understand an infinite God whose power is so great that you spoke and the universe was brought into existence? But more than that, Lord, you had the wisdom to put everything into place that fits so intricately together. We thank you for that, Lord. And being as great as you are, loving us in spite of who we are. Father, we thank you. And now, Lord, we do pray. Well, for Franklin Spots, Lord, and his team of five individuals that are heading to Mali next week. Father, it's going to be hot there, much, much hotter than it is here. And we pray, Lord, for their safety. And we pray, Lord, for the ministry there, for much to get done. And that, Lord, you would, your hands would be directing theirs. We do thank you, Father, for the very fact that we can support him. Father, for Melissa Lactawa, Lord, who's dealing with some issues right now, Lord. Father, we pray that, Lord, that you would be the comforter that was talked about just now in this song, Lord, and you would comfort not just her, but the entire family. And Lord, may they be ones to realize that your hand is in control of this situation and not theirs. And that in understanding and knowing that, Lord, there can be no guilt or blame for themselves, Father, but Lord, just let them know that you are in control. Father, for this great nation, it's still great. Not as great as it used to be, but it's still great. And we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us as a people, as a society. And Father, everywhere we look, we've turned our backs on you. In our schools, in our courts, in our government. And yet, Lord, it's impossible not to see that at one point in time we trusted you immensely. For even on all our money, it's in God we trust. That wasn't put there lightly, Lord, but it was put there with great thought. Father, may you have mercy on us, and Father, revive us, Lord, no matter what it takes, that we may once again turn our faces to you and say that you are God and that you control this country, that you are our guide, that you are our pilot. Father, everyone here has loved ones that aren't saved. We pray, Lord, that you would give us the strength to be a witness when we can be, to know when to stop and when to go in terms of what we say and what we do, and that all the things that we say and do would glorify you in light of this, Lord. We pray, Father, especially for spouses, Lord, who have unsaved spouses. It's very difficult, Lord. It's almost like a house divided. But we know, Lord, that you can heal this division. Lord, you can be not just the mender of fences, but the closer of great gaps. And we pray, Father, that you would do that. And now, Lord, as we continue in this service, Lord, or in this message, or in this time of fellowship and worship and praise, Lord, we do praise you and lift your name up, Father, for a job found by Mike Hingemule. Lord, it's a great thing indeed. You provide for us, even when we don't think you are. And now, Lord, please bless the rest of the time that we spend here. Open our eyes and our hearts and our minds, Lord, that as our pastor, who you've graciously put in our midst, is going to bring a message to us that you have laid on his heart, Father, we pray that we would leave this building today growing closer to you and being changed by your word, Father. In Jesus' precious and wonderful name, amen. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you, Ron. We appreciate that. Children up through age 5, you are free to go to the nursery. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for the opportunity to look at your word, and we do pray, Father, that you would help us to understand what that word is trying to tell us and making it clear to us how this word is to impact our lives. We do pray, Father, that we would recognize the need for an authentic relationship with you based on repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If there be anybody here today that does not have that relationship, Lord, we ask that you would work in their hearts even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Deep down, everybody has a concern about what is going to happen to them when they die, even though they may deny that concern. Jokes are made about death. You've probably all heard about jokes about death. Something along the lines of, well, you know, when I die, I'm probably going to go to hell. But it'll be okay because all my friends will be there and we are going to have a great party. Something along those lines. You know, it may certainly be true that the individual in question might end up in hell. And it certainly might be true that all of his friends will be there, but it is not true that he'll be having a party. All you'd have to do is read the Bible to see that. Others may say something to the effect, well, you know, I think that I'm really a pretty good person. I'll admit to some faults. I mean, everybody has faults, but I'm quite sure that all the good things that I've done in my life will outweigh any bad things, and I'll be just fine when I die. And another person put it this way, he said, me and Jesus, man, like, we're good. We're good. Well, we hope that's true in his particular case. People who come from a religious background often tend to think of themselves more highly than they ought when it comes to spiritual matters. They rely on things like church involvement, church attendance, their understanding and knowledge of religious dogma and spiritual matters, The activities that they perform for whatever religious program that they may be a part of, their own specific spiritual heritage and background, as well as their own position and their own status within a specific spiritual community. People, when they are thinking straight, and that does happen occasionally, are concerned about their eternal destiny. They're concerned about what will happen to them when they die. As mentioned already, the natural human tendency is to rely on works, typically performed within the context of a religious system, often a false religious system. And as a result, they tend to believe that they are okay spiritually because of all the things that they've done, that they are good with Jesus or whoever they worship, and that they are among the enlightened, and that they are truly saved, they are truly converted, and when they die, they'll be good to go. Now, most of the Jews of Paul's day would have seen themselves as being worthy of salvation, as being among the truly converted of God. Now, as seen already in chapter 2, those individuals, whether Jews or Gentiles, would see themselves as among the moral crowd, as opposed to the immoral crowd that we had described to us in Romans chapter 1. And these people are in danger of incredible self-deception in the area of spiritual things. While there was a remnant of Jews who were truly saved, who had turned to Christ, most of the Jewish nation did not. The majority of the Jews had rejected their Messiah and were trusting in themselves for their own salvation. As such, they were in deep trouble spiritually, and it was to them that Paul was speaking in Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. So as you look at Romans 2, verses 17 to 29, and I trust that you've turned there already, we're going to find five specific tests of spiritual reality that cannot be relied upon as proof that one is truly saved, that one is truly converted, that one is a born-again Christian. We will find, at the end, one true, genuine test of a true child of God, and we will look at that as well. So what is the first test? The first test is that we cannot rely on our spiritual heritage. Our spiritual heritage is not a test that we can rely on if we are truly desiring to be saved or thinking of ourselves as saved. Look at verse 17. Paul says, "But if you bear the name Jew, and you rely upon the law, and boast in God." So looking at the first part of that, "but if you bear the name Jew." Now the Jews took great pride in their heritage as God's chosen people. The word Jew actually comes from the word Judah, which was one of Israel's 12 tribes, and which the name Jew actually came to refer to all Jews and not just that particular tribe. Now the Jews looked upon themselves as being descendants of Abraham. This was certainly true. It was certainly true physically and ethnically. However, not all Jews were Jews spiritually. Not all Jews worshiped the true God, Yahweh, even during the Old Testament period, embracing instead the idols of the nations around them. Not all Israel, it was Israel, Romans chapter 9, verse 6. Certainly most of Israel rejected Jesus Christ as Messiah and continue to do so today, with the exception of a very small remnant, what we would call the Messianic Jews. The Jews had forgotten that they were meant to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. You see this mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. They had forgotten this. Most of us remember the prophet Jonah. How Jonah, remember Jonah, the belly of the whale, etc., etc. Well, Jonah was a prophet sent by God to preach to the city of Nineveh, which was the capital city of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were probably the most wicked nation in the world at that time, and God wanted Jonah, the prophet of Israel, to go to Nineveh to preach to him. Now, as you know, Jonah didn't want to go, and he tried to hide and ended up on a ship, and he eventually got thrown overboard, ended up inside of a great fish, and God basically had him start over again, and he ended up preaching to the city of Nineveh. Now, why didn't Jonah want to go? Was he afraid to go to Nineveh? Was he afraid what would happen to him, maybe? And that's certainly a possibility, but as you read chapter 4 of Jonah, he said the reason he didn't want to go is because he knew that God would forgive them. He knew that they would repent, and he knew that God would forgive them, and he hated the Assyrians, and he didn't want them to be forgiven. And that was kind of the attitude of most of the Jews. They basically had no interest in reaching out to the world, had no interest in talking about the true God. They basically stuck to themselves, and anybody outside of their group was pretty much considered a dog. Gentiles were described as goyim, or dogs. And so that was the attitude of Israel. But that was not the way it was supposed to be. Israel was supposed to be a light to the world. The Jews had come to the place in their lives where they felt that they were better than other people. As I said, the Gentiles were considered to be dogs, and that is not a compliment when you call somebody a dog. They believed that God was going to bless them no matter what they did or how they lived, even though they lived immorally, even more so than the pagans around them at times, even though they worshipped idols, even though they rejected their own Messiah. By attributing his miracles to the work of Satan, they still thought of themselves as the cat's pajamas, or the bee's knees, or however you want to describe that. That they were the covenant people, and they were going to be fine, spiritually speaking, because they were Jews. They relied on and trusted in their spiritual heritage, forgetting that such a heritage was based on God's sovereign choice of them, as well as his grace and mercy in their lives, and required from them as a nation and as a people obedience to his laws. Such obedience would be the fruit of their faith in God, in the covenant God Yahweh. Instead, what they did was they put their faith and their trust in their physical heritage of being a Jew, ignoring the spiritual reality that was supposed to go along with us. Now, how does all this affect us? Now, let's just for a second say, but if you bear the name Christian, we'll say Christian instead of Jew, are we as Christians, quote unquote, in any danger of relying on our spiritual heritage and of ignoring an authentic relationship with God through repentance and faith in Christ? You bet. Now, if we live in America, for example, we run the risk of believing that we live in a Christian nation. We're far from a Christian nation. In fact, some have described us as the fourth largest pagan nation in the world. There may have been a time when we were a whole lot more Christian than what we are right now, but at this point, I think it would be safe to say that we are not a Christian nation. Maybe in name, but certainly not in reality. Certainly, there are many in our country who go to churches that are Christian in name, but not in fact. And we could come up with a whole list. We could think of the liberal Protestants. We could think of the Mormons, who deny the Trinity, deny the deity of Christ, deny the justification by faith, but believe that they are Christians and would claim that they are. We think of Roman Catholics. We think of Jehovah's Witnesses, and the list could go on and on of all the groups that say they're Christians. And I'm sure that we could find others as well. But in those churches, biblical truth is ignored. True spiritual salvation is nowhere in sight, but many call themselves Christians, relying on their spiritual heritage of that particular group to carry them, even though that group is spiritually dead, and they themselves are too spiritually dead to even notice. There are many others in America, in this, quote, Christian nation, who don't attend church, but would still consider themselves Christians, who maybe come even from a Christian family, and perhaps engage in kind of a moral lifestyle that could be called Christian by some. And of course, living in America, that great Christian nation, as such, by definition, think of themselves as Christians. There are people in our country that say, well, I live in America, so that makes me a Christian, right? Wrong. There's no spiritual reality to the life of a lot of these people. And there are still others who go to actual Christian churches. Churches that preach out of the Bible, churches that believe in Christ and Christ alone as Lord and Savior, use what they would consider to be the correct biblical translation, put what they would consider to be the right percentage of money in the offering plate, and rely on all that, and see themselves as being good with Jesus, despite the fact that many of these people have never come to personal faith in Jesus Christ. They consider themselves as being good with Jesus, but they've never repented and received Christ. And you have these people in Bible-believing churches all the time. So what's the point? What am I trying to say? We can't rely on a spiritual heritage, per se. We can't rely on a spiritual heritage without a corresponding spiritual reality. There has to be something in us that responds to the Word of God, that responds to the ministry of Jesus Christ. We have to repent. We have to come to the Lord personally. We have to have a relationship with God based on a relationship with Christ. We can't just hang on to a spiritual heritage, whatever that heritage may be, and consider ourselves to be good with Jesus. So let us avoid the mistake of the Jews who relied on their name and rejected their God and their Messiah in the process, number one. Number two, what's the second test that we cannot rely on if we want to be saved, born again? We cannot rely on our knowledge. We cannot rely on our spiritual knowledge. Number two, again, verses 17 to 18. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and we'll stop there. If you look at this, we recognize that the Jews tended to pride themselves on the fact that they were the people of the law. They had the Old Testament. They had the Ten Commandments. They had Moses, the lawgiver. They had the prophets. They had young boys that were being taught the law rigorously from an early age onward. They had the words of Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20, where it says, he declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for his ordinances, they have not known them, praise the Lord. What's this saying? Well, the verse is saying, or the passage is saying, that God gave Israel stuff or information that he gave to no one else. Israel was a covenant people. He gave them the law, the statute, the ordinances, the commandments, etc. And Israel was proud of that. They were proud of who they were. They were proud of their status as a covenant people. She had things given to her that no other nation on earth. God's law, all written out for her in black and white. The Gentiles may have had God's law written on their hearts, but Israel received a more complete and a more fuller revelation. Now, what was the problem with all of this? The problem with all of this was that Israel didn't do such a great job of keeping God's law. As you read through the Bible, you see time after time after time, Israel failing, and time after time after time, repenting and God forgiving her. They knew about the law. They boasted in their God. They knew what he wanted. They just didn't do it very often. They got to the place where they were satisfied with having God's revelation, but they didn't make much of an effort to follow it. John MacArthur puts it this way, but since it was impossible for anyone to keep all of God's law perfectly, some of the rabbis began teaching that merely learning the facts of the law was sufficient to please God. Weakening the purpose of the law still further, some taught that the mere possession of it in the face of written scrolls was sufficient. So in other words, if you had it on your shelf, you were good. Still others taught that Jews were safe from God's judgment simply because as a people, they were the specially chosen recipients and custodians of God's law. Now what about us? What about us as people living in America who would tend to see ourselves as Christians? We have God's written revelation, don't we? We have now the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. So the question is this: are we following it? Are we reading it? Are we applying it in our lives? Or are we just relying on a knowledge of the scriptures, or maybe just having them in our house, without making much of an effort to really apply them to the way that we live? Luke chapter 12, verse 48 puts it this way: to whom much is given, much is expected. And the church has been given much in terms of Bibles. We can read any kind of Bible translation you want. You want the King James Bible? Fine. There's King James Bibles you can buy. You want a New American Standard? You can get one of those too. You want an NIV? Yeah, you can get one of those too. You can get any kind of Bible you can think of. They even have a Bible called the Patriot Bible. You know, it's actually for people that are concerned about the country, and it kind of focuses a little bit on patriotism, but it's called the Patriot Bible. I think there's even a Bible you can get in camouflage that's kind of like an outdoorsman Bible. There's every kind of Bible you can think about here in America. The question is, are we reading it? Are we applying it? Has it changed our life? Now, we know God's will, and we may not know it in every single area of life at any given moment, but basically we know, I think, as Christians, what God wants. Does this affect our choices? Does this affect our behaviors? Does this affect our attitudes in terms of how we live? Or have we become content in the same way the Jews were content, having God's law, having his revelation, but not letting it make a difference in our lives? Let me read to you a passage. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 to 4. 2 Timothy 4. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season and out of season, rebuke, reproof, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. You know, as you look at that passage, that you wonder, that is a very appropriate passage for what is going on in many particular churches here in our country. We have to be willing to preach the word, hear the word, apply the word. Some of it's good, and some of it makes us feel better, and some of it maybe is not so good and actually makes us feel bad, convicts us, and both are necessary for Christians. We cannot rely on our spiritual heritage. We cannot rely on any spiritual knowledge that we might have, and that includes our Bibles. Number three, we cannot rely on our ability to instruct others. This is back to Romans 2, verses 19 to 22. Again, we're talking about Israel. And remember something about this: as you're looking at this and you're thinking about this, Paul is what, nationally speaking? A Jew. He's coming down pretty hard on his own people. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was educated at the feet of a very well-known rabbi. I think his name was Gamaliel. And he knew this stuff. I mean, he's critiquing himself probably. And maybe he's showing us a little picture of what it was like for him before he became a Christian. I don't know. Verse 19, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, and a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Stopping right there. Now, as we look at the Jews, it would appear that they were very confident people, for the most part, probably a little bit cocky at times. They certainly would have seen themselves as spiritually superior to certainly all the Gentiles that were around them. They considered themselves guide to the blind. In other words, they were superior in terms of spiritual knowledge and understanding. They were light to those in darkness, supposed to be a light to the world, but obviously they failed. They were a corrector of the foolish, probably referring to correcting Gentiles. They were a teacher of the immature, certainly teaching children, maybe teaching Gentiles who had become Jewish believers in their own lives. Having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In other words, they had the law. That was the essence of truth. That was the essence of biblical knowledge and truth. Unfortunately, what they did was they added a bunch of tradition to it from the rabbis. Rabbinical tradition and legalism had permeated the Jewish faith to the point where the law itself was actually ignored. So Paul is now questioning those Jews who believe that they were competent to provide spiritual instruction to other people. He's saying strong things to them, as you can see. It would appear that many of the Jews taught one thing and actually did something else. They taught others but didn't apply these teachings to themselves. They taught against stealing, but they stole, apparently, themselves. They were against adultery, but apparently were guilty of adultery themselves. They hated idols, but apparently they robbed pagan temples, selling the articles within those pagan temples for profit, which is forbidden in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 25. I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of verses. The first one is out of the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 50. Starting in verse 16, Psalm 50, verse 16. But to the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? Here they're talking Israel. For you hate discipline and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loosen evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother and you slander your own mother's son. Obviously, God there is critiquing Israel during the time of Isaiah the prophet. And Isaiah the prophet was trying to get Israel to come back to Yahweh, to come back to the true God and try to get them to repent. They were ignoring him. And they're being rebuked here. And Psalms, I think, describes that to us. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. So we'll stop there. What was Israel doing? Israel was relying on its law and its supposed ability to instruct other people in it for their salvation, for their spiritual conversion. Now, how does all this apply to us? We find those individuals who call themselves Christians, particularly Christian teachers who preach one thing and do another. How many have heard of Jimmy Swaggart? Okay, most of us have heard of Jimmy Swaggart. What did he do? Well, he committed adultery. He got on national TV and he wept and said that he'd forgiven, he had sinned and begged for forgiveness. That insisted that later on he would get back into the ministry, which, by the way, in Proverbs 6 and 1 Timothy chapter 3, once you commit adultery as a pastor, you're done. But he insisted on getting back into the ministry. And what happened then? He was found in a hotel room with a woman who wasn't supposed to be there. And he still insisted on being in the ministry. And the last time I heard about him, he had a small church somewhere. I don't even know where it is. How does this affect the church? How does this affect the Christian faith? How does this affect the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? We could say that it certainly doesn't affect it in a positive way. We see more of this in the next two verses, where we find our fourth test. that we can't rely on, that we cannot rely on for our spiritual conversion, for our spiritual salvation. What's that fourth test? We cannot rely on strong public professions of faith or strong public witnesses. Verses 23 to 24. You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. I want to focus here on the word boast for just a moment. As mentioned already, the Jews were a rather arrogant people at times. They boasted in their heritage, they boasted in their biblical knowledge, and they boasted in their instruction of other people in the law. The only problem was, as already mentioned, they had problems keeping the law themselves. What happened as a result? Well, they dishonored the God from whom the law originated. Looking at verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Obviously taking a quote from the Old Testament, which is found in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 5. God's name had become an object of contempt among the watching Gentiles due to the sin and the general disregard of God's law which had occurred among God's covenant people, the Jews. They mocked the Jews, and they mocked their God due to the sin that was so prevalent among the Jews. How can you guys claim to have a relationship with God? How can you people claim to represent the truth? Look at the way you're living. You're worshiping as many idols as we are. You have abandoned the wife of your youth and run off with women from other countries, from other cultures. You guys are no better than we are. So what about us who are Christians? Substituting the word Christian for the word Jew there. A number of years ago, there was a man with a rather large church. I think it was like 14,000 people. That's a big church. I think it was out in Colorado. He served, he was very popular, he was very conservative, allegedly, and he served as an advisor, I think, to President Bush for a period of time on issues related to the family. He was very pro-family, he was very pro-life, he was very strong being an opponent of the gay movement. And over time, it was learned that he had been using amphetamines and been involved with a male prostitute. This prominent Christian preacher, Ted Haggard was his name, turned out to be a homosexual and a drug addict, even though he was very much against these lifestyles in his public speeches and his messages prior to his exposure as a hypocrite. It is my understanding that after taking a brief respite from the ministry, he had to give up the church, obviously. He was church disciplined. He decided to go back into ministry. He went and started a church fairly close to his old church. And according to what I read, 150 people attended his first service. Why they would do that is beyond me, but they did it. Obviously, this just opens up another opportunity for people to pour contempt on the name of our God, on the Christian ministry, and Christians in general. You know, there's a lot of scandals that go on in Christian ministry. And there are people out there that maybe are looking for something spiritually that would help them. And so they look at the Christian church and say, look what's going on in your churches. You're no better than we are. Why would we go to you for support? Why would we go to you for spiritual instruction? I mean, you've got people living together. You've got leaders falling into sin, really bad stuff. And then you just kind of forgive him and give him back his job. What's with that? And you recognize that this gives people who are not Christians another opportunity to blaspheme the name of our God. May the name of our God never be blasphemed because of us. Amen? May we have a genuine conversion. May we truly be saved. And may this true salvation back up any public profession we may offer. Just having a strong public profession doesn't mean you're saved, especially if there's no underlying spiritual reality. Question is, if put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? That's the question we have to look at. Number five, the fifth and the last test that we cannot rely on in regards to whether or not we have a true spiritual conversion. Number five, we can't rely on external religious practices. We cannot rely on external religious practices. In other words, just doing religious stuff. You can do all kinds of religious stuff, but not really be a Christian. The Jews, again, looking at verses 25 to 28, the Jews were given a particular religious practice that they were to follow, which was found in Genesis chapter 17. This was the practice of circumcision. I know that we all know what that is. This is done for male babies, given as an act of obedience to God and as a reminder to Jews of their covenant relationship with Him. Let me read to you verses 25 to 28. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. So as you look at this, to the Jews, circumcision had become extremely important. This was a major thing for them. It was so important that it was assumed that if you were circumcised, you were going to heaven. You know, that was just the way it was. And there were various sayings that were circulating around among the Jews. Things like, no circumcised Jewish man will see hell. Okay? Circumcision saves us from hell. God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised would be sent to hell. These are the kinds of things that the rabbis were teaching the people. Now, is that true? No, it's not true. Nobody ever got saved by circumcision. Theologian Charles Hodge says this, whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. When there's no spiritual reality on the inside, people tend to rely on outward stuff to convince other people that they're okay spiritually, and maybe even to convince themselves that they're okay spiritually. Look at all the things I'm doing for God, man. I'm here at the church 7 days a week. That's got to mean something, right? Well, if you're not truly saved, it doesn't mean a thing. Circumcision in and of itself had no spiritual power. A Jewish man could be circumcised, but unless he kept the law, it would be like he was uncircumcised. A Gentile person who kept God's law could sit in judgment on a Jew who kept the letter of the law but was a transgressor of it. A true Jew was not one because of external religious activity only. And just as the Jews tended to rely on external religious activity in order to obtain merit before God, there are those who say there are Christians that do so based only on their external religious activity. Turn with me to Matthew 7 for just a moment. We're wrapping it up here pretty quickly. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So as you look at this, there's going to be a lot of people that are going to stand before the Lord, and they said, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this, I did this. What a good boy am I. I'm ready to go to heaven. And the Lord's going to say, I never knew who you are. I don't even know who you are. You never repented. You never trusted in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. There's no internal spiritual reality. I don't care about all the stuff you did. It was done for the wrong reasons. You know, one of the biggest sins that a person can have, I know all sin is bad, but certainly the sin of spiritual pride has to be up among them. to think that somehow that we can do anything to satisfy God's just wrath against our sin has got to be near the top of the list as far as offending God. We can't do anything to save ourselves. And it's spiritual pride to think otherwise. All we can do is come to the foot of the cross, repent, Lord Jesus, forgive me, the sinner, and ask to be saved. We don't deserve to be saved. We can't earn our salvation. All we do is come to Christ. You know, there's all kinds of religious activities going on out there that people are basing their salvation on, basing their hope on. Some people base it on infant baptism. You ever go to a Roman Catholic funeral, and they've got the casket, and they've got the, I think it's a white cloth, and they're sprinkling all kinds of incense, which is supposed to represent the Holy Spirit. Well, what that's basically saying, and they make comments in the funeral service usually about that, is that people who have been baptized in the Catholic Church are saved. Of course, then they usually say something all dong line later that, you know, we need to pray for them because they might be in purgatory, but something along those lines. But infant baptism is something that a lot of people base their salvation. I was baptized in the church. I'm good to go. No, you're not. Baptism never saved anyone. Baptism isn't even about salvation. Baptism is something you do after you get saved, following God's command and also publicly identifying with the Church of Jesus Christ. There's also baptismal regeneration, which I just referred to, the idea that somehow your baptism is going to get you into heaven. And so that's called baptismal regeneration. There are those that perform miracles, quote unquote, or they have prophetic utterances. They say that they're prophets, or they're signs and wonders. People get involved in the Mass or the sacraments, and they think that these have some kind of saving value. Some people get baptized in a Baptist church, and I wonder sometimes if they think that has some kind of saving value. None of these things have anything to do with being saved. Church attendance has nothing to do with being saved. Church attendance is what you do after you get saved because you want to hear the word of God. It's nothing to do with getting you there. All of these do not point to a genuine conversion. So along with spiritual heritages, spiritual knowledge, the ability to instruct others, a strong public profession, we have with external religious practices yet another test which does not indicate or point to genuine salvation. So what does, at the end of the day, what does indicate true conversion, true salvation? And this brings us to number 6. We can only rely on the reality of a changed life and a changed heart. We can only rely on the reality of a changed heart and a changed life. Again, I'm going to read to you Romans 2, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. The focus for a true believer is inward, not outward. Now, there are outward manifestations of a true spiritual conversion. In other words, our lives change when we truly become a Christian. But what we do on the outside is not what saves us. Circumcision is that which is of the heart. It is a heart cleansing from sin as opposed to the physical removal of human flesh. True conversion, true salvation relies on the work of the Holy Spirit, not following the law. The praise received by a true believer in Jesus Christ comes not from men, because most men reject Christ, but from God himself. James D. Kennedy puts it this way, and I'm going to quote James D. Kennedy by memory, so this is a little bit of a paraphrase, so if there's any Presbyterians in the crowd, I apologize in advance. But basically what he says, there are two religions in the world. There's the religion of I did it. I went to church. I put money in the plate. I read the Bible. I was a good person. I followed the golden rule, etc., etc., etc. That's the religion of I, the one that says that we saved ourselves. Then there is the religion of Christ. Christ died on the cross. Christ paid for our sins. It is in Christ and Christ alone that we must trust for our eternal salvation. So true conversion, true salvation comes when a person recognizes that the religion of I is not going to work, but only the religion of Christ is what matters. Who are you trusting in for your eternal salvation? Are you trusting in yourself and your goodness, your works, your activity? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross? Trusting in Christ and Christ alone will save you. Trusting in yourself will not. True conversion comes when a person, having been given the gifts of faith and repentance by God, having their heart regenerated by the Holy Spirit, repents and trusts in Christ alone for their salvation. Genuine salvation, genuine conversion, inevitably leads to good works, which God has prepared for the believer to perform before the very foundation of the world. We are not saved by external works. We are not saved by faith plus works, but we are saved by a faith that works. I hope that distinction is clear. May we examine ourselves. May we test ourselves this morning to see whether we be of the faith, relying on the reality of a changed heart and a changed life through the power of the Holy Spirit for our conversion, for our salvation. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at your word together. Help us to examine our hearts. Help us to be honest with ourselves. Help us to trust in no one but your Son, Jesus Christ, and what he has done on the cross for our sins. May we recognize that, like the Jews, there are many things that a person could potentially rely upon, thinking themselves to be okay spiritually or good with you just because we've done so. Help us to recognize that the religion of I will not save us, but that the religion of Christ and coming to Christ and him alone will. If there be anyone here today that has not yet received Christ as Lord and Savior, that they have not repented of their sins and not come to you, come to him in saving faith, we ask that you would be working in their hearts to draw them to yourself, even now. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.